And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
We left off last week speaking about this verse, but I thought we'd best begin at this same most beautiful and comforting verse. We had said that when under trial and under stress and tribulation that may be upon us, we may not know what to pray for as we ought. As verse 26 says, but we do know certain things. And that is that we know that the cause for what we may be passing through, difficult as it may be, it's because God has in mind to use it for the work of conforming us to the image of his Son. I think we put it this way last week. While we don't know sometimes just what to pray for in distress, we do know why it has come upon us. And I think that's a wonderful thing, that we even know why. We may not know why God has chosen the various details and the whatever the affliction may be, but we do know why he has caused it. It's because he is working, and these things have a way of forming character, having a way of forming the graces of Christ in us in a practical way. And the end result, you see, is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, as that next verse goes on to say. Whereupon, in the following verse, he breaks into this a little thought of this eternal purpose of God extending from eternity past to eternity future. Someone has called it a golden and eternal chain with five links that stretch from past eternity to future eternity, showing that there's nothing in time that is going to alter or affect those purposes. We're not going to run on, of course, and look at that verse just yet, but I'm just speaking in a general way. So I suppose we can rejoice. The next time something comes that's difficult in our lives, we can say, well, I do know why.
That's an important point, because I believe much of Christendom today, they don't understand why things happen. In fact, I read a book a couple of years ago, someone gave me a book. And it was to do with the things and the trials that you go through. And right from the very beginning to the very end, the answer virtually was, I don't know, and neither do you, and you won't find out till you get there. And the whole time I read the book, all I could think about was these verses. I think this poor author of this book, and I go, what do you mean you don't know? It says right in the scriptures why the things. And we may not have a specific answer for a car accident, you know what I mean, But we know that the thing was allowed or maybe ordained by God to conform us. And if I could just go on just a little bit more. I don't know the incidences, but I was at a conference a while back, and an older brother got up and he ministered unto the saints. And what he had to say was just absolutely beautiful. He just brought out Christ so beautifully. And after the conference, I mentioned to his wife how much I enjoyed his ministry. And with tears in her eyes, she looked at me and she said, David, she said, you would never understand the deep trials that this man has been through in this last year to bring him to the point to bring that forth. It was absolutely beautiful what he had to say. When they were both convinced that it was only through the hand of God in their lives that he was able to deliver ministry like that. It was marvelous. So what you say is really important.
Isaiah 54, verses 11 and 12, kind of bring that out a little bit. It says there, O thou afflicted and tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And so we find that through affliction's way and the difficulties of the path, and remember the context of these things are in connection with the groaning creation particularly, that although we may not just know what to pray for in these circumstances, God is going to form, shall we say, those beautiful features which those precious stones you see typify in us.
It's really a difficult question, all of this, you know, because every one of us recoil from any kind of suffering, any kind of need, any kind of extremity. We recoil from, just like from getting near anything that's exceedingly hot. It's just a natural response to pull back. Our bodies are designed that way, to do that. And yet we know the very moment that the Lord speaks by way of some circumstance, he speaks providentially, we know his voice. And it depends upon the state of soul as to what our immediate response is. Sometimes we may there may be just sweet submission right away. Just, okay, Lord, that's all right. I'm interested to know what it is. You know. Or there can be a stubbornness and gritted teeth and a stiff neck. But in all of these things, he's going to have his way. That's what it says here. All things work together for good. He's going to make it work one way or the other. But it's just interesting how our response to that is. You know, we've heard Christians say and intimate that the Lord is getting them. Well, that's not submission, is it? And yet those things have risen up in our hearts. We know that. But going back to what I said in the beginning, it's a difficult question because we don't exactly pray for suffering so that we might grow. That would be a little strange. But we know it's good for us. And so if we're in the right state of soul and he does speak, there is that yielding right away. It is my Father speaking to me, speaking with me. And it may not be in discipline. It may be that he's seeking to see more beauty in his own son or more reflection of Christ in our lives. Like our brother Dave was telling us of the one that was speaking back east. And so this knowledge, though, in verse 28 is knowing that God is sovereign. And I would encourage all of us, especially those that are young, to think long and to meditate on the sovereignty of God. It will bring great blessing into your life. The sovereignty of God is not just an Orthodox Christian doctrine. It is something that works in our lives. It is something that brings great comfort. And that's really what we have, all of this sovereignty. We go into verse 29, 30, and so on, and we see He is completely in control. Absolutely in control as far as our eternal destiny and everything all in between. And so that verse 28 just comes right in a good place. We know. And this knowledge is not academic knowledge. This is something that is a subjective thing too. This is something that we know deeply. We ought to know deeply in our hearts. And we can know many things, and we can speak of many things and impress people with great knowledge, but when the difficulties come in, it'll show how much of this we really know. And how much we do know of it will be the measure in which we're able to relax and rest in our difficult circumstances.
There's a portion that I read in the Psalms that really, I believe, brings out the natural man's response to trials and afflictions. I'd like to read it in Psalm 77. It says, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and He gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. This is one of the points. It says, my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. We can see all the first person speaking here. It's all me, 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 woe is me. And I'm not making fun of this person at all, because we've been there, and that's why I'm reading it. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, of years, of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with my own heart. My spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Does His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies? So you get down to verse 13. It says, Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great as a God, as our God? You see this soul searching his own, he's looking at his self, he's refusing to be comforted, he's complaining, he looks into his own heart, he communes with his own heart, and he says he's made his spirit, of his own spirit, made diligent search. That's all into him, until he comes into the presence of God in verse 13. And that's where we have to be too, in all our trials and afflictions and times of difficulty. If we're in the presence of God, we'll recognize verse 28 right away, won't we? But I just read that because there's been circumstances come into all of our lives, I'm sure, where we all feel as though perhaps we are being dealt it. Almost unjustly, you know what I mean? We're not being dealt unjustly, but it's a comfort to know that the psalm doesn't end there. It goes right into in the sanctuary, and that's where we need to be, is in the presence of a righteous and holy, omniscient God.
There's a connecting word to the next verse that's for, or because. You might say that there's a because and everything that God allows in our lives. And he speaks about that, God's eternal purpose is with regard to the saints. A chain, as we've been saying, that goes from eternity past to eternity in the future. Foreknowledge, first of all, and predestination, and then from predestination we have the calling, then the justifying, And after that, glorifying. Five links that stretch from eternity past, before he made the worlds, he foreknew and did predestinate his people. In time, they were called by the gospel. And in time, of course, they're consequent upon hearing and responding to the call, there was the justifying. And then it goes on and it says, in whom he justified, he also glorified. And that brings us to the end of the pathway when, again, we reach eternity. But on the other side, at the other end, shall we say, of time, when the saints will be glorified. So we might put it this way. Someone said it's kind of like an upside-down rainbow. It stretches from the heavens, touches down into this earth, and goes right back up into the heavens on the other side, from eternity to eternity. And when we see the big picture, I think that's what gives us that comfort that Wayne was talking about. God is in complete control. And there's nothing in time that is going to thwart or stop the movement of God's counsels and purposes and his ways to accomplish those purposes in his people. What we have in the previous verses, 26 to 28, difficulties that we encounter in the groaning creation and so on, God uses them in his ways because he's working toward his purposes and counsel.
That why glorified is in the past tense? Because it's in his purposes?
Yes.
These verses are, you could say, spoken out of eternity. They come from God. I don't really know how to say this, but it's like God is out there in eternity, and he's speaking from that eternal perspective.
Yeah.
And so he looks at all of us as already glorified, mm-hmm. as we have here. And so it's all the present to him, and in a sense, past. So we look at this and we say, this is more than my heart can take in because I am secure. What more could the heart of man ever want when he's tossed to and fro with difficulties to realize the most important things of all are as secure as they could ever be? Mm-hmm. Now, foreknowledge, is that the same as election?
Not exactly.
What would be the difference?
Foreknowledge, in the most simplest definition I know, is just that he knows everything beforehand. He, before you were created, knew. But election is God's sovereign choosing. And then predestination is to do with the final condition and place to which his chosen will end. So let me put it this way. Election is to do with the choosing of a person. Predestination is to do with the securing of the final condition in place of that person. That's John Bellett said that.
So predestination has in mind what will eventually be the finished product.
Yes. So election concerns the person. Predestination concerns his condition in the end and place too.
That comes in before we were born, I believe, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Predestination before the foundation of the world, it says. It's wonderful to think God was there planning all this when we didn't even exist before he made the world, even. Wonderful purposes he had for us, you know. Surely he wants to bless.
And the it says there that we conform to the image of his son that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I suppose the thought with being among many brethren is that we would be his kindred of his kind and likeness. But to be firstborn, you know, in Scripture usually carries the thought of to be first in rank and in place. Christ is looked at as the firstborn in this way, I think, five times in Scripture. He will have that in eternity, that preeminent place, but there's going to be many brethren, and they're going to be like him in kind and in character. And it's because of what God is using in time to accomplish that. That's the most wonderful thing, to think that God could take a fallen creation affected by sin and still use that to accomplish his finished product. And the subject of this eighth chapter, we know, is the indwelling of the Spirit of God and his various ways in working with and through the believer. God will use the Spirit of God in the elements, shall we say, of a fallen creation to form out what he has purposed in eternity past. That, to me, is even more remarkable. So what we're saying is that even though sin has entered, creation has been affected, we're all affected because we're part of it, our bodies are feeling it, it still has not thwarted a bit the eternal purposes of God.
Some of those wall hangings that you see that look like a carpet that hangs on the wall that looks like a picture, those kind of things, apparently from the back, they're really quite a mess. Just strings going all over the place and so on. And it doesn't really look like it's very orderly. It's rough. They aren't, it's not all smooth, but it's just very confusing. And we look at all the circumstances that the Lord is bringing into our lives, and we say, well, we do know that all things work together for good to them that love God, but boy, it's what a strange way for him to take. You know, one line runs way across from here to there, and this one's a little short little thing, and you just can't really make any sense out of the thing. But when you come to this verse, you see that when you turn it around, there's going to be beauty. Conform to the image of his son. Now, there is nothing more beautiful. And this, all of these stitches that he is making in time now is all working together in this way to conform us. See, this is, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what the final product is going to be. But we've just been saying that all he's using, he's picking up all these threads, all these materials along the way to work into this beautiful masterpiece. And so we turn the thing around, and in that eternal day when we are glorified, when that hanging is turned around and we look at the other side, we'll just be overcome with amazement at his wisdom. And that's where this chapter ends up. We bow our heads at his greatness and his wisdom. And so how can we complain against him? We look at some matters in our lives, things the Lord has allowed, and we say, Lord, how could it really be? Couldn't there be something more easy than this? It's too difficult for me. I guess I'll make it, but it's tough. But there's going to come a time where we're going to turn it around, and we're guaranteed that we're going to be amazed, because this is a really an exciting verse. For whom he did foreknow, that's you and me, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Conformed, that's a process. And it's amazing, it's not more tough than it is when you think of who he is and when you think of his glory and beauty and dignity. But the Spirit of God is doing this work, and you know, for the most part, even though there may be some, the paths of some of the Lord's saints are very, very painful, you'd think it would be, when you really think of it, that it would be a lot more painful when we think of the massive change there is. But we know that the major change, of course, is going to be when we are taken up.
Here's a verse in a hymn that could be read here. 77 in the appendix, verse 3. With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. And the dews of sorrow were lustered with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned. When throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land.
So that reminds us then of verse 18, doesn't it? I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. Now that's primarily more his glory and his display, but that's what we'll really be amazed with. But we'll also be amazed with what he's done in our own lives too.
There's one word that we haven't mentioned in verses 29 and 30 that quite some time ago, I underlined in my Bible, and that's the word he. How many times the word he comes up in this? And I'm thankful that it does. He foreknew, he did predestinate, he might be the first born among many brethren. He might predestinate. He called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. I don't know how many there are there. But the point I'm going to make now is, isn't it nice? You see him through it all. He is in control. He is the one who is working all these things. And what better person would you like to have your eternal destiny and the formation of your character and spirit and all through time to be in the hands of? Would it be Michael the archangel? Great and as powerful and as wise as the archangel may be? No. If you're in the hands of him, and there's no better hand to be in. Our times are in thy hand.
In verse 30, when we come to this word called, we break out of past eternity and we come into time, don't we? Because he called us in time. And I would imagine that's the point at which we got saved.
Doesn't leave much room for you at all, does it? Doesn't say, and I believed when I got saved. It just, this is what he's doing, and if he's coming through this way, and he's picking up this one, whom he has before chosen long before, and he's carrying him with him into eternity as a trophy of his grace, and if there's a mound of bricks or mountain in the way, that's no problem. And if there's a mountain of self-will in the person, that's not a problem. It's just even calculated here. He's chosen him. He comes into time to call him, to take him, and he enters back into eternity with the trophy of his grace. And all of the problems of time and the difficulties and all those things that we moan and groan over and complain over and all the rest are not even considered here, or at least looked at in these two verses. Verse 31 is more of almost an appendix to all which has been before us. I think it's a new paragraph here. And he's summarizing now What are you going to say to all these things? What a God we have been brought to. And he asks seven questions here, one after another. And then he scavenges the whole universe to see if he can find any circumstance or enemy or power or anything that could separate the believer from what God has done. And of course he finds nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What a way to end the whole subject of the gospel. We're eternally taken care of, aren't we? We're secure in his hand on the way there. He's removed in this chapter particularly every doubt or thought that the natural heart could ever have that God is not for us. And he concludes, if God be for us, who can be against us? The natural heart has always got some doubt that he's not quite as good of a God, and he might not care for us as we thought. The reasoning is sound. He's saying if he's given the dearest object and the greatest treasure of all heaven to accomplish this purpose in our blessing, do you think he'd stop at anything less now that he's got us as his own? Is it even conceivable that he would now somehow allow this wonderful purposes that he's had be thwarted at this moment, now that the Son has been sacrificed, now that the price has been paid and we've been picked up and he's born with us in the wilderness and he has taught us and spent many hours and as he has sought to form us and to conform us, that at this point that he would somehow let us go, or that the enemy would be able to succeed in taking us away. It's inconceivable.
What I read in that verse 31 is that if God is for us, well then who can really be against us? In other words, there will be those that will come against us and be against us. We know that. But who really are they? You know, meager little wimps down here on this earth. If God is for us, who are they? And so it says, he that spared his own son, and so on.
You know, the measure of our difficulties and troubles are directly connected with our concept of God. If you have a big God, you've got little troubles. If you have a little God, you've got big troubles. Think about it. If he's a little God, and you're just not sure that he can handle every circumstance, then you become worried about every circumstance. But if you see him as Scripture presents him, and your faith holds strong to see him as the great God that he is, our troubles get smaller and smaller. It's easy to say these things as we sit here in good health and relative peace and all that. I'm sure that we'll be tested with them in some way or another. But nevertheless, the things that we've been bringing out need to be said, because they are what Scripture teaches. So these things are in relation to our concept of God.
There's something further than that, though, and that is that God is for us. So, because I know a dear Christian man who knows that his God is big, But he doesn't really know. He's not real sure that that big God is on his side all the time. And so that's what we have in this verse. If God be for us, who can be against us? And that's a vital thing. We may think, well, these are small things. This is Sunday school stuff. Well, get yourself in a long, drawn-out time of suffering, complex difficulty, or people turning against you all the way around. Maybe your brethren turning against you. You'll need the Sunday school stuff. This is really where the rubber meets the road. This is so important. If God be for us, who can be against us? We go to Ephesians chapter 6, and we see an enemy throwing darts. Now, if those darts get through the armor, what do? They produce doubts. Now, what did Satan try to do to Eve in the garden? Well, he threw a dart in there that said, you know, really, God is not really for you. He's not really interested in your happiness. Otherwise, you might have been allowed to take some of these things. Why is God holding this back from you? All of these kinds of doubts, darts. And so when you're saying it's okay to sit here and talk about this when we're feeling good and healthy and so on, it's very good to contemplate these things when things are doing well. In Ecclesiastes it says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. So in the day of prosperity, it's good to stoke up on these things, we could say, and bask in the sunshine of his approval, his affection, his love, so that should there come a time in their will of testing or of adversity, that we can refer back. And faith reaches out of the dark pit that we may be in and lays hold upon God. And when it needs to grope out of the darkness of our circumstances, it needs to know more than anything else that he is for us, that he is definitely for me. And all these scriptures, these verses that we have here, as we go on, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That has to keep my heart in the midst of the darkness. And so we go on down through here when those who are condemning us, well, really it doesn't matter because it's God that has justified me. And he's cleared me of all charges. And so we keep referring to this, but it all goes back to this one point that he's for me. And there's nothing like that. So this chapter is not saying that there won't be anybody who condemns us. It's not saying there will not be anybody who will not attempt to separate us from the love of Christ, such as there will never be tribulation or distress or anything. It's not saying that. But it's minimizing those things with reference to, as Bruce was saying, the big God. And that big God is for us.